The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. And I've written verses 1 through 11 because that's how many verses are there. Read this with me this morning, following along in your copy of Scripture. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. By the way, that I-A-H is the word Yah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's the name of God, personal name of God. And so all of these things mean things, but you would be safe. Some people say, well, how do you pronounce that word? Just call it Junior and go on. Nobody really knows for sure how to pronounce all of that. But I will tell you that most of the Hebrew words that you find, including names, will be accented on the last syllable. The last syllable. So, here is the son of Hilkiah. All right? Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, or Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, accent on the last syllable, you see, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and I asked them concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, as in Nehemiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I said, O Yahweh, see, it's in all capital letters. That's the personal name of God. If it was just a capital L and small O-R-D, it's a different word altogether. But this is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And I said, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. And that is a special word, kesed, that's usually translated mercy, sometimes even love. I have more to say about it in a moment. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. What does his voice do? Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Lord, milk out of this ancient historical writing a message for us in the 21st century. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People cry about a lot of stuff, don't they? A lot of different things people cry about. There's some folks who cry at weddings. Others don't. Because sometimes I wonder if the people who cry are mad because somebody else got the woman or the man they wanted, you know. People cry at weddings. People cry at funerals, of course. People cry when children are born. People cry when children pass significant milestones as they grow up. People cry at sad movies. Y'all remember that song, Sad Movies Always Make Me Cry? Do you remember that from your childhood? Some of you are too young for that, but sad movies, maybe a loved pet dies and people cry. The man we're looking at today cried over broken walls and burned gates. And it happened like this. The people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were in terrible shape. In the year 586 B.C., a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar brought his Babylonian stormtroopers to Judah and Jerusalem. He invaded the city. He leveled it. He and his troops destroyed the temple, broke down the walls, burned the gates, and took most of the people that they did not kill into exile. Now, there was a reason. Two kinds of exiles in the Bible. One is exiled to a place. You remember John the Apostle was exiled to the island of Patmos. Remember that? That meant he had to get on Patmos and not get off. He was exiled to a place. Others were exiled from a place, and that was the case with the people of Israel, the people of Judah. They could not go back. They had to leave their homeland and were scattered among other nations. Now, why did they do that? That was a policy called forced relocation. And the reason they did it, very popular practice in the ancient world, the reason they did it was to keep down rebellion. Just imagine that if tomorrow Cuba invaded the United States and conquered the whole southern, what used to be the Confederate States of America. And in order to keep down rebellion, what they would do is move most of you out. You'd have to leave Mooringsport. And they would move other people in. They'd scatter you, and then they'd scatter some others in this direction. Now, they may scatter people. Let's say they took over the whole world. They'd scatter people from China here. They would scatter some from Malaysia here. They would scatter some from the African nations here, some from South America, some from Brazil, Spanish and Portuguese. And so, you know, they would have them living next door to you, replace your neighbors with people whose language you couldn't even speak. How long would it take you to learn enough of their language to get up a revolution? It'd take a long time. And then you wouldn't know who to trust. You have neighbors now, and some of them you'd trust and others you wouldn't. If you were trying to get up a movement against Cuba, it would take you a while to do that. And that's why they forced them to live in exile. They would take them there and just scatter them out and not worry anymore because they were keeping down revolution like that. So the Babylonians came in. They destroyed the city. They took most of the people into exile and the ones that they didn't kill. And in exile, they lived for about the next 50 years. Well, now, you know the story. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. You have the great kingdom of Babylon, and sooner or later Babylon's going to weaken and fall, which they did to Cyrus, the king of Persia. In 538 B.C., Cyrus and his stormtroopers came into the city of Jerusalem, took it over, took the capital of the Babylonian Empire, took it over, and became the bully boy on the block, the rulers of the ancient world, the greatest empire around. Well, Cyrus was a much kinder-hearted person than Nebuchadnezzar or than the Assyrians before that, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He came along third there. much kinder-hearted person. As soon as he took over the empire, he issued an edict. That edict is inscribed on a cylinder, a clay cylinder, that is in the British Museum today. The Edict of Cyrus, 538, he said, everybody who's been forced to live outside their homeland can go home if they want to. They can go home if they like and rebuild the worship centers, their temples, their other religious regalia. You can go home if you want to. Well, most of the Jews didn't. Most of them stayed where they were. Remained scattered out through the nations that they had been sown into as exiles. Most of them stayed where they were. They were not prisoners. They weren't captives. They owned their own houses. They had businesses there. And for those who were 50 years old and under, that's the only home they'd ever known. It'd be like somebody coming to my house and saying, look, most of your ancestors came from Europe, so you can go home. What do you mean? This is home. It's the only home I've ever known. It's where all my relatives live that I know. I've got a bunch over there too. But that was the attitude most of the Jews took. This is the only home we've known, so they stayed right where they were. However, a man named Zerubbabel led 50,000 Jews back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They finally got that task done. That was 538 B.C. They left and got there, and it took them till 516 to get that temple rebuilt. But eventually, 516, the temple was rebuilt. However, great gaps yawned in the stone walls around the city, and the gates remained in ashes. This meant that the city of God, wherein was the house of God, where he had chosen to make his name known, and where he commanded people to worship, to bring their sacrifices, the city of God remained unguarded and exposed and in disgrace. God used Nehemiah to repair those walls and replace the gates and shore up the foundations. And what I want to do today is to lead you in a look at Nehemiah so I can show you the kind of man God uses to get his work done. I think you would all agree with me if I were to leave this pulpit and walk down and confront you face to face. There's a whole lot of work to be done. Folks, there's a lot of work to be done in Mooringsport. There's a lot of God's work to be done in this church and other churches and outside of the churches. There's a lot of work to be done in the world. No matter where you are, what kind of work it is, there is just a lot of work to be done. Plenty to be done in every place. And so we all ought to be interested in the kind of person, the kind of man that God uses to get his work done. Now, I'm using man generically. It applies to women, boys, and girls as well. The kind of person God uses, what kind of person is it to get his work done? Because there's a lot of work to be done of every kind in every place. The first thing I'd point out to you from this chapter is the person God uses to get his work done is a man with a heart for people. Now, Nehemiah just sort of dives into his story without much background here. He is a servant of Artaxerxes, who was the emperor, the king of that empire. He lived in Susa, also known as Shushan, which was the winter capital of the Persian kings. The ruins of Susa can be found today in modern Iraq, southwestern Iraq. Nehemiah had a brother named Hanani. Hanani and some others from the area had made a trip over to Jerusalem, and when they came back, they brought distressing news. The walls had great gaps in them. They had been breached by their enemies. Stones pulled down and huge gaps in the walls that had never been repaired. Now, one guy, Zerubbabel, I told you, had gone back with 50,000 people. That was 100 years before. 100 years before somebody went over there with a group of people to rebuild the temple. But the walls and the gates had never been replaced. 100 years later, the walls were still in disrepair and the gates were gone. Now, a city without gates and walls is not a city at all. That was a proverb of the times. Because we're having some of that fuss today, aren't we, in our country? But if you have no walls, if you have no borders, you don't really have a country, you know. And that was around then, a city without gates, a city without walls. There's no city at all. And so it distressed Nehemiah when the word came back about that. You see, a wall was necessary, not just to protect the people, but to protect the temple of God. That's God's house. And they needed the walled city to be sure that services could go on without interruption by enemies and to protect it from being destroyed by the hostile folks that surrounded it. Nehemiah's neighbors in Susa heard the report. They listened to what Hanani and the others had to say. And I can imagine, the text doesn't say this, but I can imagine that they just wagged their heads and clucked their tongues and said, "My, my, 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 what a mess. It's been 100 years. Why hadn't they fixed it?" They didn't see it as any of their responsibility. Frankly, they didn't care about that enough to do anything about it. Soon they returned to their work or to their play and simply forgot how bad the situation was in Jerusalem. All they cared about was their own personal peace. As long as I'm living at peace, I'm okay. All they cared about was their personal prosperity. As long as my pocketbook is okay, then I'm okay. That's their problem, not mine, and I am not going to worry about it at all. But Nehemiah could not forget his brothers in distress. That awful news broke his heart. And he, if you read here, he sat down. Verse 4, he sat down. That is the normal posture for a person who is in mourning. When someone was in mourning in Old Testament times, they sat down. They didn't mourn standing up. They didn't mourn laying down. They sat down to mourn, the posture of mourning. So he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. For days that news broke his heart. And for days he wept and fasted even. You see, Nehemiah's home was in Susa, or Shushan. But his heart was with that little group over in Jerusalem trying to survive in the far-off homeland. What I'm trying to say to you is, when Nehemiah got this news, he cared about it. Others may not have. They may have gone back to their routines, gone back and sat on their rockers on their front porch, and said that's somebody else's problem. It's not our problem. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man with a heart for people. And can I tell you, the person God uses to do his work, wherever it is a man who has a heart for people who are in need. Do you have such a heart? If God's looking for some people in this church and in this town who have a heart for folks, who really care about people. The philosophy of far too many people is that of the man who said, God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. You ever have that attitude? You hear about people who are in need. You hear about people who are hurting. You hear about people who have problems. And you say, what a shame. What a pity. Somebody ought to help them, but it should be somebody else, not me. You just don't care enough. Do you see? God is looking for people in Mooringsport. God is looking for people in this church who really care about people with problems. The man God uses is the man who has a heart for people in need. Do you have such a heart? But there's a second thing in this chapter. The man God uses to get his work done is a man with a knee for prayer. Now, when Nehemiah became aware of this serious problem, what did he do? Where did he take it? Did he take it, for example, to the local elders? They would have had a Jewish council, and he could have gone to the ruling elders of the Jewish people and said, you guys need to get something done about this. We need to move to get into action, spring into action on this business. He didn't do that. Did he take it to the provincial government who might have connections and therefore get hold of royal resources to get things done? No, he didn't do that. He didn't even take it to the king to begin with. He didn't go waltzing into Artaxerxes' office and say, we got a problem here and you need to do something about it. He didn't do that. This was a God-sized problem. So where do you think he took it? He took it to God. God was the only one who could really do something about it. With God-sized problems, who else are you going to take it to? Who are you going to call? Call on God. That's who you call on. As far as we know, he didn't even talk to his brother and other family members about this. He took it straight to God in prayer. And his prayer got results. Let me just quickly, I'm going to chase a little rabbit here to talk about prayer that works, prayer that gets results. Are you ready? You ready? You going to follow me down that rabbit trail? It's important. It's important because God uses a man with a knee for prayer. a knee for prayer. Prayer that gets results begins with praise. Look at verses 5 and 6. Check that out in the translation before you. Nehemiah's prayer was based on the character of God. He based his prayer on the character of God. Look at all the ways he addressed God. He addressed him as Yahweh. I pointed that one out. We really don't know how to pronounce that word because it has no vowels in it. All it's got is four consonants, the four letters. And modern scholars have sort of figured out a way to talk about it, though we don't really know how to say it. We just say Yahweh. That is a form of the Hebrew word I am. It is the personal name of God. In his prayer, he mentioned God as the God of heaven. That is the God above all other gods. If there are other gods, they're not in heaven. You know, other people may worship gods, but they're strictly of this earth. They make their own, carve them out of wood. And was it Isaiah that made fun of them? Said, you know, you take a piece of wood, and with half of it you make a god, and with the other half you barbecue a rabbit, you know. Well, they didn't eat rabbit, but with the other you barbecue, they didn't eat chicken either. What would they barbecue? A lamb, okay? Half of it you make a god, you bow down and worship, and the other half you build a fire and cook some food. And he just made fun of them for doing that. He refers in these two verses to God as a great and awesome God. He refers to God who keeps his covenant of love. And that word kesed that I mentioned a moment ago, a Hebrew term, has to do with faithfulness. God is faithful to his covenant. When God promises something, he keeps his promise. You know what? I've made a lot of promises through my life. I'm proud to say there weren't many of them I never intended to keep. There were a few. Don't look at me like you're self-righteous and never made a promise that you didn't intend to keep. I know you have, right? At least one or two. I made a few promises I never intended to keep, but I made a lot of promises I could not keep. That make any sense? When time came for me to fulfill it, I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. But our God has never made a promise that he could not or would not keep. And that's how Nehemiah referred to God. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. And he further says he has an ear and an eye for his people. That is, he watches over them and he hears their prayers. Can I tell you that your ideas about God shape your prayer life? One reason some people don't pray very much is they think either God doesn't care or God can't help. Are you one of those whose prayer life is shriveled because you don't think God really cares or God really can't help? Your ideas about God will shape your prayer life. And it will give you either a shriveled prayer life or a rich and fruitful prayer life. Read what what Nehemiah said about God in these verses here. It begins with praise of a great God. Look at verse 6b, the second half of verse 6 and 7. It continues with confession. You will read there that Nehemiah confessed the sins confessed the sins of him and his family. Okay? He confessed their sins. But then he went further. He confessed the sins of the fathers. Have you ever tried to think back and confess to God sins that characterized your family? Your family. I have a grandfather I never knew. He drank himself to death before I was ever born. And if I read scripture right, I'm to confess his sin of drunkenness. I have my own to confess. I have sins of my family to confess, but I have sins of the fathers to confess as well. Anybody in your family was marked by drunkenness or theft or unbelief or temper, sex sin, racism, greed? Have you confessed the sins of the fathers? Prayer that works continues with confession because it's a confession that brings forgiveness and cleansing. And then it ends, verses 8 through 10, by pleading the promises of God. This is an interesting thing. Just have a look at this. Nehemiah based his prayer on God's word. Most of these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, comes right out of Deuteronomy. And one of those verses is an almost direct quotation from Deuteronomy. You see, Nehemiah knew what to say to God because he knew what God had already said to him. Do you see that? He took scripture and turned it into prayer. He would read the scripture and he'd say, what does this say about my need? What does this say about the needs of my people? What does this say about the needs of my nation? Who can I pray this scripture for? I wonder if God were to outlaw using scripture in your prayer, how would it affect your prayer life? If the answer is not much, then you may need to make more of God's word in your prayers. Offer God's word right back to him. Tell him in his own words what he said he would do and call him to do it. Pray the scriptures. Pray the scriptures. Nehemiah knew what to say to God because he knew what God had already said. And here's how that panned out. Nehemiah knew that God had said, you can read it over in the verses. Nehemiah knew that God had said, if you get away from me, I'm going to send you into exile. Nehemiah had seen that come to pass. God had kept that promise, but Nehemiah's hope was God would keep the other half of the promise. And that is, I'll bring home those who are repentant. And for Nehemiah, that meant a heck of a lot more than what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. He was looking for God to keep the other part of his promise. He kept the first half. Now, God, keep the other half of it. Bring your people back and prosper them so that they grow again in the city where you have hallowed your name. The details of his prayer to one side, the point is Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Back in the Dark Ages, in the time of King Richard the Lionhearted, in the days of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, I went to New Orleans Seminary. I was a student there. And there was a gentleman there whom I grew to love, but I laughed at much, whose name was Patterson. Dr. Patterson taught Eugene Patterson taught evangelism there. I remember going into class. This is evangelism. I went in the first week, and Dr. Patterson, he had this interesting habit of wagging his head like this when he talked, and his jowls would flop around. You know, he just did his head like this all the time he was talking. And he talked just about like that. And the first week we were in there, he came into class, called the roll, and he said, today, I want to talk about prayer and evangelism. And he said, this is, I'm quoting him, Jesus prayed, Paul prayed, Martin Luther prayed, John Knox prayed, John Wesley prayed, and Billy Graham prays, and you ought to pray too. Now, I want to talk about the Bible and evangelism, he said. That's kind of shy on content, wasn't it? But, you know, it struck me. I laughed then, but I laugh no longer because it struck me that the important thing was that they prayed. Not what the content of their prayer was or what the content of his lecture was, but that these were men of prayer. And they were men, therefore, that God could use. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. I took a quick look at what the content of his prayer was, but I could have done just as well without it. There's seven other prayers in here seven other references to prayer. It doesn't tell us what he prayed, just simply that he went to God in prayer. That's the important thing. That's the important point, do you see? The man, the woman, the boy, the girl that God uses to get his work done is a person of prayer, has a need for prayer. Does such a knee grow on either of your legs? Do you have a knee for prayer? I fear most of us don't pray enough to fill a thimble. And we expect God to grant a $1 million answer to a penny prayer. And bow our heads and ask the blessing. Bow our heads when we go to bed at night. And then we say, God bless the sick and afflicted. And the preachers he preaches and the missionaries overseas. Amen. The person God needs to do his work in Morgansport is a person who has a need for prayer. I must get to it. There's a third thing here. Nehemiah shows us that the man God uses, The man God uses to get his work done has an eye for providence. Nehemiah had hardly ended his prayer for Jerusalem when he became aware. He realized that God had already begun to answer his prayer. By the providence of God, providence is a form of the word provide. God provided ahead of time. By the providence of God, he was cupbearer to the king. That's verse 11. Now, I was cupbearer to the king, he said. The cupbearer's main job was to take care of the king's wine cup. And he cleaned it, washed it, would fill it, and then he would ladle out a sip and drink it himself to show there was no poison. That was one of the best ways to kill a ruler. But the cupbearer was responsible for the safety of the king's wine cup. He also guarded entrance to the royal apartment. He could let people in or deny their entry. Sort of like a chief of staff. In our government. He kept the royal signet ring that signed the king's documents. He handled the king's finances and kept his books. He even served as second in command. He had tremendous influence and great access to the king. He was close to the king. I was cupbearer to the king, he said. He had an eye for the providence of God because, you see, he saw that who he was and where he was at the moment was no accident. Long before Nehemiah was born, God had been moving things around to keep his promises and work out his will. And Nehemiah himself was the answer, at least a partial answer, to his own prayer. Can I tell you that nobody is where he is by chance? Nobody has what he has by chance. Nobody is what he is by chance. Why do you live in Morgansport? Some of you ask yourself that question every day, don't you? What am I doing here? I had a guy in Waco who said, why am I living here? What in the world? You know, I never planned to live here. No, but God has his own plans. And I'd suggest to you, you live in Morgansport because God has work to be done here. And when you see that you are who you are and have what you have and work where you work, you are in the providence of God. God has situated you there, put you there to be an influence for him. A person who sees that truth becomes a person God can use to do his work. Now, I'm coming to a quick end. Because I just realized I may have made a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have preached this sermon. I assume that everybody here wants to be used by God. That may not be true. Is it true of you? Do you really want God to use you? Do you want to be a person that God can use you to get his work done here in Morgansport, in this church, in this community? In this part of the Kettle Parish in the state of Louisiana. There are people maybe in this service this morning who really don't want to. I got my own life to live. I got stuff going on in my life. I don't have time to get God's work done. I got to do my own. But Nehemiah certainly wanted to be used of God. He would go anywhere, do anything, and give everything toward that end. Listen, he lived in a grand palace that was decorated with gold and silver and cedar and ivory. That colored glazed brick. We've dug a lot of it up. It was a beautiful place to live, comfortable quarters in a palace. He had the best of food, the best of clothing, and he laid it all down to be used to God. Think about that. He left that cushy job and that beautiful and comfortable place to go live in the desolated outback, in a city that had been destroyed and never rebuilt fully. He laid all of that down. He risked his life by going in uninvited to ask the king's permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Spent his own money to get stuff done. He endured unending opposition from enemies. We'll see that as we move on through this book. But he wanted so badly to be used of God, he was willing to count everything but loss for that end. Are you? Are you willing to say all that other stuff doesn't really matter? Just want to be used of God. So when I stand before the great God, the judge, and the books are open, they will show that I have been a person with a heart for people, with a knee for prayer, and an eye for providence. It's what God's looking for. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the word that stirs us and challenges us and clarifies our vision. Lord, I ask that you would personalize this message to every person here today. Lord, let the ancient scriptures speak to us in tones that are so modern that we cannot ignore them. And Father, I pray that in every heart here there would be a willingness to be used of God. Not just a willingness, but a wantingness to be used of God. Help us be the kind of people you can use. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening. And may God bless you.